We are continuing with spiritual gifts. If you have Wayne Grudem's book, we are on page 402, and we are going to be discussing whether or not some spiritual gifts have ceased. And you all know where I'm going with this, that there is division within the camp, as they would say. And I have put a disclaimer on YouTube that I desire that our discussions here and our questions be civil and gentle. We may differ with one another. And at least on YouTube, for those of you watching on YouTube, if you haven't seen the chat, please keep your YouTube chat comments civil. Keep them gentle. Keep them loving. I will not be responding to anything which is insulting, condescending, or ad hominem in nature. So there's our disclaimer for this. And let me give an example of this. I saw a comment on YouTube this morning on a discussion thread concerning these very matters. And this is from a man I know. And this man I know said this concerning the matter of the continuation or the non-continuation of certain spiritual gifts, as we would say, certain charismatic gifts. He said this. He said, "There were are many that believe that God took away the supernatural manifestations when the last apostle died, along with apostles and prophets. They are called cessationists." That's fine. That is correct. That's true. However, it's the next sentence which is problematic. "No wonder the church has so many lily-livered cowards." Now, we don't need to be calling people who disagree with us lily-livered cowards. What I'm going to say this morning is probably going to be, I'm going to be an equal opportunity offender this morning. I'm probably going to offend people on both sides of this doctrinal fence. So get ready. Just because somebody believes one side or another, we don't need to start calling them names. We don't need to start calling people who disagree with us lily-livered cowards. That is just plain not appropriate. And there are men that I see as godly men. There are women I would see as godly women who would be in the camp into which this commenter would throw them as lily-livered cowards. And I think that is just plain wrong. That is something that we need not do today, and we're not going to go there in our discussion here today. Okay, so that's my first disclaimer. All right, let me get something else teed up that I'm going to read here. Okay, now Wayne Grudem says, and he's right, he says, "Within the evangelical world today, there are differing positions over the question, are the gifts manifested in the New Testament valid for use in the church today? Some would say yes, others would say no, and would argue that some of the more miraculous gifts, such as prophecy, tongues plus interpretation, and perhaps healing and casting out of demons, were given only during the time of the apostles as signs to authenticate the early preaching of the gospel. They first state that these gifts are no longer needed as signs today, and that they ceased at the end of the apostolic age, probably at the end of the first century or the beginning of the second century AD. Yes, there is a point of view which does say that. We should also realize, Grudem says, that there is a large middle group with respect to this question, a group of mainstream evangelicals who are neither charismatics or Pentecostals on the one hand, nor cessationists on the other hand, but are simply undecided and unsure whether this question can be decided from Scripture. So let's look at the camps here. I know that whenever you try and define a camp or a point of view, you're probably going to get something wrong in somebody's mind, but let me go there. All right. The comment I read a minute ago, that would be for people who would call themselves cessationists. And a cessationist would believe that certain spiritual gifts, as described in the New Testament, especially here in 1 Corinthians, as we're going to get to it, certain gifts have ceased. They ceased at the end of the first century at a minimum, or they ceased when John got done writing the book of Revelation. There are people who believe that, and they're called cessationists. Then there are people who are, as Grudem says, cautious. They don't want to be dogmatic and say that the gifts have ceased, but they want to make sure that what gifts might be continuing are the gifts as expressed in the New Testament. And then there are people who are full on into the gifts as Paul describes them in 1 Corinthians especially, and make them normative for every single Christian, that if the Christian is not exercising one of these gifts, there is something lacking in them. I know that's an overgeneralization, but that's a broad view of that. All right. But we have to go to what does Scripture say? And I know people interpret Scripture differently. I gave you homework last week, if you were here last week, and that homework was 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. The homework started at verse 8, but I am going to start at verse 1. If you have your Bibles, then open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. Okay. 1 Corinthians 13. We know that context is everything in Scripture. We know that in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul has started off 1 Corinthians 12 by talking about gifts. He's talking about what we would call the spiritual gifts or the charismatic gifts, gifts of grace, which is the root word in the word charismatic, the word that we would probably pronounce in English, charis. That word means grace. So the charismatic gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, he does that, say, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 through verse 11. Then he goes to the issue of 4, and he starts talking about the body of Christ. He talks about the body of Christ having many members, and the body of Christ needs each element of the body. We can't say, have the hand say to the eye, I don't need you. We can't have the foot say to the ear, I don't need you, that sort of thing. That's the issue here in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27. Then he goes back to the gifts in verse 28 of chapter 12, and then he goes and concludes what we know as chapter 12 with the sentence, and I will show you a still more excellent way. We always have to keep in mind that Paul did not write with chapter divisions, section headings, and verse numbers. This was a continuous stream of thought by Paul. So if you read this with that sort of mindset, you go to the end of 1 Corinthians 12. Paul says, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Okay, I'm going to stop there. We'll get to the rest of 1 Corinthians 14. But the passage in question is verses 8 through 13. So let's look at verses 8 through 13. This is talking about at some point. I'm not going to say at what point yet, but at some point you can see it, no matter what your translation is that there are things that will pass away. Now, just because Paul says prophecies, tongues, and knowledge, is that a comprehensive list? I'm not convinced it is a comprehensive list. It is representative. But you could take issue with that. But keep in mind, the overriding consideration here is love. You have to have this umbrella of love over all of this as you read this passage. However, Paul does say, as for prophecies in verse 8, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. It's interesting, you look at that word that is translated in the English as pass away, and that appears a few other places in 1 Corinthians where Paul uses it. Whenever we want to look and see what a word means, one place to start is how else does the same author use it in the same letter? Now, just because he uses it elsewhere does not dictate that it necessarily have the same meaning throughout the letter. You can just look at the Apostle John's use of the word cosmos or world for that. John may use different meanings for world within the same sentence. However, here, let's look at a couple places in 1 Corinthians. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 6. If you look at 1 Corinthians 2, 6, as we look at this, think of the sense of the time at which this is happening, the passing away. At what point is the pass away? You look at verse 6 in chapter 2. Paul writes, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. You read that and you think, okay, these rulers of this age, they're doomed to pass away. Well, when are they going to pass away? They're going to pass away when this age passes away. You look at your Bibles and the Bible, your New Testaments divide time, in essence, going forward into two sections, this age and the age to come. So there, you've got this age, and we're in this right now. Paul's talking present tense here in 1 Corinthians 2. Although the wisdom is of this age and the rulers of this age. So we've got wisdom and rulers of this age, of this time, of this eon. That's what we're talking about here. However, it's going to pass away. Well, I think the clear implication here of this verse is, when is it going to pass away? It's going to pass away when this age passes away. Let's go to chapter 6 now for another example. You look at chapter 6, verse 13. Paul says, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, okay, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God's going to destroy both one and the other. Well, when are our stomachs and when is the food going to be destroyed? I think you could make the point here, and destroy is our word here again, same word that is translated pass away in chapter 2, verse 6, and in our passage in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9. The destruction here would appear to be, by implication, at the end of the age again, that there's going to be some time when this is going away, the food for the stomach and the stomach for food. So we can move on. Let's move on to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we start at verse 24. Actually, let's start at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Our word here is the one that is translated in verses 24 and 26 as destroyed. When is all of this happening? This is happening. Paul is describing the resurrection of the dead on the last day when Jesus comes back. Then comes the end, verse 24, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. That is upon his second coming. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It's a passing away. That last enemy is going to pass away, and that is where Paul can later on in that same chapter trash talk death. which he does in verse 54 when he says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And all of this is in the context of the resurrection of the dead on the last day. Paul here wants to write to the people knowing that this happens at the end of this age. And let me go to one more use of Paul. It's not in 1 Corinthians, it's in 2 Thessalonians. Let's go there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Keep in mind, this is all in reference to that word translated pass away in our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In verse 8 of chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Our word there is translated in the ESV as bring to nothing. When is all that going to happen? It's going to happen on the last day. That's when all of this is going to happen. This is going to happen at the second coming of Christ. So Paul's primary use, he uses it, I think, one other place, which doesn't quite have the same sense, but Paul's primary use of this word has to do with things that happen at the end of this age when Jesus Christ comes back. Does that dictate what we do with 1 Corinthians 13? Well, no. 1 Corinthians 13 dictates with what we do with 1 Corinthians 13, but Paul's other uses help. They give us a sense of what Paul's talking about when he uses that word. So when he says here, I said verse 9 earlier, it's in verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. The passing away there, used twice in that verse, is the same word which was used elsewhere in the sense of destroy or bring to nothing. And all of these have an eschatological sense that at the end of the age, something's going to happen. Well, is that what Paul means here? We can't impose chapter 2, verse 6 upon chapter 13, verse 8, if that's not Paul's intent. But Paul's intent will be revealed as we read the entirety of the passage here. Okay, we got to continue though. He has said definitely prophecies, tongues, and knowledge, they're going to pass away, but he hasn't told us when yet. However, we keep reading and we can figure it out. He says, because of that, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, comma. He says, we have knowledge. Okay, the knowledge of verse 9. We have knowledge, but do we have full knowledge? No, but when he says in part, is he going to lead us into the fact that we will be omniscient, knowing everything like God? No, because we're not God. But he says we know in part and we prophesy in part. So there's a partial. There's not a completeness. There's not a perfection here. There's a partial concerning knowing, knowledge, and prophesying, comma. Here's the verse which divides everyone. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. The whole argument here hinges on how you interpret verse 10. People who say that the gifts have necessarily ceased at the end of the apostolic age say that verse 10 means when the canon of Scripture was closed, when John got done writing the book of Revelation. People who are in the other camp or camps say, well, no, we don't think that. We think that the perfect coming is at the end of the age when Jesus returns, not at the end of the first century, but it is some indefinite date out in the future that God knows, that we don't know. Is that the sense of this? Well, we don't know yet because we got to keep reading. Verse 11, Paul uses some analogies here. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. What is he doing here? Let's keep reading. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Verse 11. Okay, he's got these analogies here, two of them. He's got child and man. What is he doing? He's contrasting them. There's a contrast because a child does not reason like a man. Does that child? No, they don't. That's part of them being a child. They have to mature. They have to grow. They have to reach a level of maturity. Well, he uses the analogy here to make a point. What is his point? His point is he's comparing. He's comparing. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. That is compared to verse 12, now seeing in a mirror dimly. That's where he's drawing that comparison. Child, seeing in a mirror dimly. But then you've got becoming a man, giving up childish ways, contrast. There's that over here, and then there's something else that happens in the future. So we've got child, man, immature, mature in essence. Not fully grown over here. Seeing in a mirror dimly is being like a child. Then face to face, seeing, because you notice he doesn't say in the ESV, it doesn't see, but then we see, but it's implied. We see in a mirror dimly now, but there's going to be a time, a day, some point out there that we don't know yet when we will see face to face. Now I know in part. That, again, is the seeing in a mirror dimly, like a child, seeing in a mirror dimly, knowing in part. Those are all referring to the same thing there. Then he talks about becoming a man. The becoming a man is tied in with seeing face to face and then knowing fully. Now, when is that going to happen? I think, again, going back to how he's talking about passing away here, the implication is these things are going to pass away at the end of the age. It's not out of the realm of possibility for Paul to be saying, well, passing away means at the close of the canon. However, if you're going to say that verse 10 and the perfect coming, when the perfect comes, if you're going to say that that means when the perfect comes, scripture, the canon was closed. When John wrote Revelation, whenever John wrote the book of Revelation, whatever your view on whenever John wrote the book of Revelation is. But when John wrote the book of Revelation, that's what Paul is talking about there. Okay. Now, is there a problem? Yeah, there's a problem there. Because if you want to say that, now I know people are going to disagree with me, but if you want to say that that is what the perfect of verse 10 is, then you're going to have to say that as soon as the canon was closed, Paul became a man. Okay. Or we all become men. Or we see face to face, verse 12. Or we shall know fully, verse 12. You can't separate those. It's one train of thought here. Well, is that the case? Okay. Do we see face to face now? We don't. When you look at the way that this face-to-face issue is used in Scripture, when it's talking, it's primarily concerning talking about face-to-face with God. Now, we know that Moses is said to have talked face-to-face with God. We know that there's some imagery there because God is invisible. No man can see God. But Moses had a time, we had instances we see in Scripture, where Moses had an intimate relationship with God in a way that nobody else did. When he was up on the mountain and he encountered the glory of God as God was giving him revelation, and he came back down, could the people look at him? No, because he was changed, having been in the manifest presence of God. Even as when he's in the cleft of the rock and God's metaphoric hindquarters pass by him as the glory goes by the cleft of the rock. So I'm going to maintain that when the perfect comes is at the end of this age, at the second coming of Christ, that is when the becoming a man happens. That is when the face-to-face happens. That is when we shall know fully, not just Paul, because Paul he's using himself here as an example, but this is not just personal only to Paul. Paul wants this to be applicable to the Corinthians as well. And by extension and application, he wants this applicable to us. So I'm going to maintain that when the perfect comes is when Jesus comes at the end of the age. Okay, a question or comment on that?
Hey, Jeff.
Yes, sir.
I don't know if you're going to get to this, but when Paul speaks about, and I agree with you, by the way, but
well, I must be right if Jared agrees with me.
No, because I used to be on the other end, a full blown sensationist. But when I really started to really look at my Bible, I just couldn't see the whole canon argument. But when he talks about the whole becoming a man in Ephesians 4, he talks about in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. Is Paul speaking about the same thing there in a sense when he says when we all attain?
Well, I'm not necessarily convinced of that. And the reason I say that is because there's a comma after that, right? Okay, what does it say after the comma in verse 14? Paul says, in verse 13, he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, comma, to what end? See, this is where you go. To what end is verse 13 going? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful things. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that builds itself up in love. I think verses 14 through 16 have the sense of this is a present reality for the Ephesians. I don't think this is merely going to the end of the age. I think this is going, Paul wants this to be a reality, and Paul wants this to be practical right now as the Ephesians read this letter. That's the way I would interpret verse 13 in light of what follows after it. All right. Any other? Okay. Response, Jared.
Oh, no. I totally agree that that is a present reality, and it should be a present reality. I guess because I've heard an argument that when Paul says that until we all attain the unity of the faith, et cetera, that people would say, well, obviously that's not going to happen right now until we all come together at the Lord's coming and you know, the second age. But yeah, I agree with the whole present reality thing. I was just wondering, I guess, if there's some truth to that. But
well, I think Paul here is quite idealistic. Would you agree with that? He has a hope that this can be a present reality, that I don't think we want to impose experience upon this and say, well, just because the church does not agree on everything, therefore this can't be possible in this age. I think Paul wants this to be a present, not only possibility. I think his desire is this be a present reality.
Amen.
Okay. All right. Any other questions or comments on my take on 1 Corinthians 8 verses 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13.
Jeff, I was just going to comment on that word. When it's talking about the partial will pass away, and in the literal, it uses the word become useless. And I think that helps bring context, for me at least, where that what is in part will become useless. Like it's gone. It's worthless. And so to me, that makes sense that like when Jesus comes, all that we have on this earth currently, it's all going to be useless because we're going to be, you know, we're going to see him face to face and we're going to be changed. So I was just going to comment on that word, making it useless, was helpful.
Well, let me pull up some other translations here and let's look at them, because maybe we're going to get some help there too. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Okay. The New English Translation says, but if there are prophecies, they will be set aside. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be set aside. The New American Standard says, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. The Lexham English says, they will pass away. They will cease. It will pass away. King James says, they shall fail. They shall cease. It will vanish away. Christian Standard says, they will come to an end. They will cease. It will come to an end. New King James says, they will fail. They will cease. They will vanish away. Young's Literal says, they shall become useless. There you go, Mike. They shall cease, and knowledge shall become useless. I can try and read. I can try and read Wycliffe. Okay, that 14th century English is hard to read. But Wycliffe says, they shall be void, they shall cease, and they shall be destroyed. I think if you get out your lexicon and look at the sense of this here and look at the sense of this passing away, that it really doesn't give you the sense of the close of the canon. I think, and I've read the arguments, and I was like Jared, I was in the cessationist camp, but every time I read the arguments, I went, man, I'm just not seeing this in 1 Corinthians 13:10. I've got a book by Sam Waldron. Sam Waldron is one of the preeminent Reformed Baptist theologians out there. And I've got Sam Waldron's book on this very topic, whether or not the signs have these particular gifts continue or they necessarily have ceased. Now, Sam Waldron, he doesn't really go to this. Sam Waldron's argument is this. Sam Waldron's argument is a cascading argument. He says, if the apostolate has ceased, and then he says, well, if the apostles are no longer here, well, then we do not need new revelation. Therefore, we do not need this, and therefore we do not need this. And he concludes that certain gifts must necessarily have ceased because there are no longer any apostles. If you adopt Sam Waldron's presupposition that everything is tied into the existence of the apostles, and when the last apostle died, John, okay, when the last apostle died, therefore then the gifts, these particular, what we would call charismatic gifts, ceased. If you adopt Sam Waldron's presuppositions, you're going to come to Sam Waldron's conclusion. Well, is that what Paul uses, though, as the basis for his discussion of whether or not these particular gifts will cease or will they continue? He doesn't even bring in the apostleship here. He doesn't bring in the apostolate here. He doesn't talk about, well, as soon as John dies, for instance, all this stuff's going away. He doesn't say that. I think if you read the passage without trying to impose something on it, how do you come to the conclusion that people now are men, they're fully mature, they see face to face, and they know fully because the canon has been closed? I think that's a stretch. I know good people, I know knowledgeable men, I know men whom I would look up to hold that view. John MacArthur holds that view. But I'm just not seeing it based on the text. I'm just not. And it was sort of a hard lesson to learn, is that I can't impose experience on verse 10. And that's, at the end of the day, I'm going to maintain that at the end of the day, that's what happens when you say that verse 10 is referring to the close of the canon, that when Revelation was written. Okay. So, all right. Any other questions or comments? And Jackie, I'll get there in a minute. Okay.
No, And I'll just say quickly that I appreciate what you share, because it really is something I haven't really heard explained that way before. And I like how you shared the three different groups, because I too have been in the quote cautious middle group, you know, not really knowing. Okay. I would never say that the gifts have totally ceased, but I've always questioned to what degree, because of the way Jesus and the apostles did miracles and healed versus the way people claim to do it today. So I'm sure you're going to get into that a little bit. But I just wanted to share that briefly.
Okay. Now the we have a Greek native Greek speaker on the call. So we are going to have Mary tell us now about how this word was used back in ancient Greek, in Koine Greek. Okay, Mary, go ahead.
Yes, it has the, as you have explained, more or less, it ceasing to have power. This word used in your text means something, it ceases to have power.
Right. And that ties in with what Mike told us about the word, about them being useless, because if something yes. no longer has power, it is now useless. All right. Yes. So, all right. That helps. Now, okay, Jackie, could it be that he was emphasizing love over all of these? Also, if prophecy is still continuing, then what are they prophesying? Well, we're going to get to prophecy next, Jackie, as soon as we close this. However, yes, all over this is remember, you've got this umbrella of love over all of this. Okay. That's the fundamental issue here in what we know as chapter 13. Paul wants, because remember, this is like a sandwich. 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 are the bread. But the meat of the sandwich is what? Love. That love is driving all of this. Love has to be the overarching attitude of the Corinthians and the San Antonians and the East Jordanians, okay? Even people in Bay City, okay? Love has to be the overriding concern here. And yes, so yes, Jackie, that's the issue, is that, and he's going to get into all of these things as he talks about what he talks about in chapter 14, because you have to keep love in mind in chapter 14 as he gets into how these things are exercised within the church. Because look at what the ESV says as the very first two words in chapter 14, pursue love. Even as he is talking about the desiring of spiritual gifts, you have to be pursuing love first and foremost over all of this. Okay. All right. Okay. All right. Now, I have a question here. Okay. Could I share my thoughts on why we don't see much of the higher gifts today if they are still active? Well, first off, if you were here for my little discussion at the beginning, when a commenter on a Facebook thread said something which wasn't really so nice about people who disagree with him. Guys like the commenter on Facebook believe that absolutely nothing has changed, that what we see in 1 Corinthians 14 not only is normative within the church, but it must be normative everywhere amongst every body of believers. So, okay, why don't we see much of the higher gifts today? Well, I know people in the, I'll call it, we've got hard cessationists and we've got hard continuationists. There are some in the hard continuation camp which would say the reason that you all don't express these gifts is because you don't have enough faith. Now, I get it. I get it, but this is where charity comes in. Okay, faith, hope, and love. faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. We look at how these gifts are distributed. We can desire them. Paul tells us, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, okay, especially that you may prophesy. He talks about the place of tongues here. But we also know that the Spirit is the one who sovereignly gives these gifts, right? And must the Spirit give every one of these gifts to every believer? Or must he give a particular gift to everyone within the church? Or must he give it? No, there's no obligation on the part of the spirit. Now, for instance, if you have a church where nobody speaks in tongues, okay, and we'll get to tongues. If you have a church where nobody speaks in tongues, why is that? Is that because the people lack faith? Got to be careful here. Because you can have faith and you can desire it, but if the Spirit doesn't give it, you don't have it. Okay, we have to be careful here because we tend to put, in some cases, in people in certain camps, will tend to put a particular gift in a certain category. Okay, that if you desire gift X, the Spirit is bound to give it to you. Well, that's not necessarily true. That if you desire to be a teacher, okay, is the Spirit bound to give you that gift? No, the Spirit's not bound to give you that gift. If you desire the gift of healing, is the Spirit bound to give you that gift? No, because the Spirit may give you a different gift. You can ask, Paul says, earnestly desire them. You know, really, sincerely, in your heart, desire these gifts. However, but if the Spirit doesn't give them, you don't have them. Okay. Now, why things are the way they are for our question on YouTube? I would say it's because that's what the sovereign plan of God is. Okay. That we see throughout Scripture that even those who had certain gifts, you look at Elijah and Elisha, they had a certain gift that Elijah could call down fire from heaven. Or you could see Elijah and Elisha. These guys had power to raise the dead, not just merely heal sick people. They had power to raise the dead. There weren't a whole lot of guys with that power, with that gift. Okay, that's a gift of grace given to certain men. And if God, the Spirit, chooses to give these gifts to every Christian or have every local assembly filled with people who have what we would call these charismatic gifts, the Spirit of God will do that. Okay. The Spirit of God will do that. Think about at Pentecost. Did those guys at Pentecost say, "Give me the gift of speaking in tongues"? No, they didn't. What happened? The Spirit fell and the Spirit gave it to them when they weren't looking for it. And I think that is illustrative. I like to say illustrative, but people rebuke me for saying illustrative. It's like saying palatable, or is it palatable? Okay. Is it neither or neither? All right. Is it Augustine? Is it Augustine or Augustine? All right. Those guys at Pentecost didn't ask for the gift. God, the Spirit, just fell and gave it to them, and they exercised it. Now, because we have Acts chapter 2, does that mean that you can't ask for it? No, Paul says desire it in chapter 14, verse 1. So why not? Because the Spirit of God has chosen to not to. But I don't think that there's anything prohibiting biblically the Spirit of God from doing it like we see in 1 Corinthians. He may not have done it now. He may not have done it since what we know is the apostolic age, but I don't think there's a biblical mandate that says the Spirit of God can't do it again. Okay? All right. That's my answer to that. Any questions or comments on that? All right. So let's now go to the gifts in particular. Now, I am not going to spend a lot of time on certain elements that we may, the sort of things that Paul rebuked the Corinthians for. I'm not interested today in discussing bad practice concerning spiritual gifts. I am more concerned with discussing right practice and a right understanding of gifts. So I'm not going to deal with what we I think even some in the charismatic camp would call them abuses. If you want to read a good book on abuses in that camp, Keith, what is Costi Hinn's book called again? You're muted.
I believe it's God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel.
Right.
Great book.
Okay. Costi Hinn is Benny Hinn's nephew. And Costi Hinn was raised in the Benny Hinn circles, clearly. He did all the traveling with Benny Hinn, served in the Benny Hinn ministry. If you want to read about abuses, read Costi Hinn's book. His first name is Costi. His last name is Hinn. Now, I don't know where Costi Hinn stands on the gifts right now. I don't know if he would be in the cessationist camp. I don't know if he would be in the continuationist camp. I don't know if he would be in the questioning or not having his mind made up camp. But all I can tell you, if you want to read about certain abuses, go ahead and read Costi Hinn's book, because he was there. That's what he grew up in. Okay. All right. We're now going to talk about just a few of the gifts. We're not going to talk about every gift, but we're going to talk about the ones which create division. All right. First gift is prophecy that we're going to talk about. It's quite a challenge to determine what the definition of prophecy is in the New Testament, isn't it? It's not quite as easy as you might think. All right. Because when we see that Scripture tells us, okay, when Scripture tells us, oh, okay, now the question from Reclusive Lithium, okay, do they refer to, or do the tongues refer to earthly languages? Remind me when I get there and we'll address that, okay? All right, prophecy. So let me ask you this, is prophecy a gift in the New Testament? We have a thumbs up from Keith. Yes, it is. Well, it says right here. Okay, and as we listed the gifts last week, yeah, it was there. Paul says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And he talks about verse 3, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. We have to answer the question, is this the same? If somebody is a prophet, okay, if you have the gift of prophecy, if they're a prophet, are they a prophet exactly in the same sense as an Old Testament prophet? Because there are implications to that. Okay, are they the same? Okay, merely asserting a thumbs down is not an answer. If you say no, tell me why.
I guess when I look at the Old Testament prophets, I see more of a couple of things. 300 to 600 prophecies predicting the coming of the Messiah, a warning to Israel of coming judgment, future events. Today I would say the prophet of today does not have that. The prophet of today is more a proclamation of the word of God as already revealed, more so than predicting future events type thing. But
okay, let me ask you this. Can a person have the gift of prophecy and, let's say, not necessarily predict future events? Maybe they can, but could they have a supernatural knowledge of something right now that they did not know 2 minutes ago and nobody gave them that knowledge? Can they get can the gift of prophecy include that now? Or is that ruled out?
I don't have an answer to that. I'll let somebody else answer that. I don't know.
I say yes.
Why do you say yes, Jacinda?
Because he gives wisdom and discernment to his people, and discerning things can be in line with prophecy. A person can speak the truth about somebody, or speak the truth about the scripture and unpack it in a way that couldn't have come from their studies or their human reasoning. It could only be God's spirit.
Okay, let me read you something from Charles Spurgeon's autobiography. Charles Spurgeon says this. He broke off from his sermon subject and he pointed in a certain direction. He went, "You." He pointed at a guy. He said, "Young man, those gloves you are wearing have not been paid for. You have stolen them from your employer." At the close of the service, a young man, looking very pale and greatly agitated, came to the room which was used as a vestry and begged for a private interview. On being admitted, he placed a pair of gloves on the table and tearfully said, "It's the first time I have robbed my master, and I will never do it again. You won't expose me, sir, will you? It would kill my mother if she heard that I had become a thief." How did Spurgeon know that?
Gift of prophecy.
The gift of prophecy. At least at that moment, God revealed something to him which he had no way of knowing beforehand. If you want to say that 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10, refers to the close of the canon, how do you explain what Spurgeon did? I don't think you can. You have to refute your own argument in order to do that. And then Spurgeon says this. Spurgeon said, "I could tell as many as a dozen similar cases in which I pointed at somebody in the hall without having the slightest knowledge of the person or any idea that what I said was right, except that I believed I was moved by the Spirit to say it. And so striking has been my description that the persons have gone away and said to their friends, 'Come, see a man that told me all things that I ever did. Beyond a doubt, he must have been sent of God to my soul, or else he could not have described me so exactly.'" We have to deal with that sort of thing. That sort of thing does continue to happen. If you listen to Tim tell stories, what he's heard from out there on the front lines and in certain mission fields, that happens. That still happens today. Does it happen all the time? No. But here's the issue. Can it still happen? Yes, it can. God the Spirit can reveal that sort of thing to men and to women. And they can say, "You know, I know this about you that I didn't know before, and nobody else told me that except the Spirit of God." That is Spurgeon's point there. And I think Scripture lends itself to that. There is nothing which says the Spirit of God cannot do that today. But you only say that the Spirit of God cannot do that if you assume that verse 10 in 1 Corinthians 13 means when John got done writing Revelation. Okay.
Question.
So, yeah, go ahead, Keith.
You know, years ago when you were at my place, I don't have all the details in front of me, but you taught on special revelation versus general revelation. Has your position on that changed over the years? Or maybe that's too vague a question. I don't know.
Well, that is too vague a question, but general revelation, okay. What Keith is talking about is, for instance, Romans 1 talks about general revelation. General revelation is the knowledge of God that every single person has by mere dint of them being human, that they know who God is because they are human. God has wired them to know who God is. They know that God exists and they know who he is. They know his invisible attributes, that you can look at Romans 1 and it tells you that. That is a revelation given to everyone, but because of their sin, they suppress that knowledge, but that knowledge of God is why they are held accountable. Okay. However, special revelation is that which then enlightens people in order that they may be redeemed. Special revelation is the sense of Scripture, okay? Scripture is special revelation, and anything that we expound on Scripture could be expounding special revelation. So we need special revelation in order to be saved. Nobody is saved by merely their natural knowledge of God, because their sin is such that their sin suppresses their natural knowledge of God. And that's why Paul can say that they are without excuse in Romans 1, because every single person knows who God is, and they just don't know that there is a God. They know who the one true living God is. That's the point of Romans 1, and that is what general revelation is. It is generally distributed to all of mankind. And it is not given through any means supernaturally. It is just inherent in man. However, special revelation is needed in order for redemption. And the book you have in your hand or on your phone is special revelation. Okay. All right. So, but let's go back to the issue of Old Testament prophets. Okay. How did Old Testament prophets typically preface their proclamations to God's people? What do they say as their introduction?
Thus saith the Lord.
Right. If you're using the King James, it's thus saith the Lord, or thus says the Lord. What does that mean? That means that this is God directly speaking to you. This is authoritative. You are not to question this. What happened if you questioned or disobeyed a thus saith the Lord? It's things don't turn out well. Is that the sense of the New Testament prophet? When Paul is writing here in 1 Corinthians 14, is he using prophecy or actual prophesying, S-Y? Is he saying that what you guys in Corinth say are the very words of God, which are binding upon all of God's people? Is that the sense you get from 1 Corinthians 14?
No.
Why not, Joel?
I look at verse 3 where it says, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. It doesn't sound like it has that heavy, authoritative, like, this is God's word, everybody listen up, like the Old Testament prophet. It lists specifically for upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation.
Okay. All right.
Yeah. And it also says for us to test.
Where, Evan?
Let's see. I think that's in another, it might be here, but I think that's in another book, Thessalonians.
Well, it does say it in Thessalonians, but it does say it in 1 Corinthians 14. Where does it say it? You don't see the word test in your ESV. I don't think you see a test in the New American Standard either, Evan.
Okay. Yeah.
Is it verse 32?
Okay. Well, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Well, that sort of can be used by implication that, okay, because verse 31 says, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets.
Oh, yeah.
That could help, but I'm looking at another verse.
Verse 29.
Aha. What does verse 29 say?
Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment.
All right. New American Standard says pass judgment. The ESV says let others weigh what is said. Where in your Old Testaments were the people of Israel encouraged to question the words of the prophet?
Jeremiah?
Where in Jeremiah?
28.
Okay. Where in chapter 28?
Oh, no. Caught me.
All right. Evan was about to answer the question. What was Evan going to say?
I was going to say nowhere.
Okay, Jacinda, you have to help Evan out here then. All right. Where does he say that in Jeremiah 28?
Okay, so this is what I was referencing when Hananiah, the false prophet, was given the prophecy. This might not be the passage, but there is another place where in the Old Testament, a prophet gave a false prophecy. I think I'm thinking of Jeremiah or the other person saying, do not believe. Or no, to test the prophet. Hold on, I'm gonna put myself on mute. I'm gonna look it up.
Come on, Joelle. She's dying here. Okay. Okay, Mike.
Deuteronomy.
I'm so excited. I'm sorry.
Okay. Okay. Mike's going to Deuteronomy 18. Okay. All right. Jacinda, while you're looking, Mike, help us out with Deuteronomy 18. What is he saying starting in verse 15?
The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see the great fire anymore, lest I die. And then he says down in verse 20, but the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die.
And keep going.
His heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him.
In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul tells the Corinthians to weigh what is said or to pass judgment upon what has been prophesied when. If a prophecy is issued, if somebody prophesies in the Corinthian church, when does Paul tell them to weigh what is said in that prophecy, or when does he tell them to pass judgment on it?
Right after the prophecy is given. So it seems immediately.
It appears as though that as it is said, when it's done, then you are to weigh it. So that gives us an indication too, that when we're talking about prophesying, it is not merely something that may happen in the future. That if somebody issues a prophecy and says, okay, this is going to happen on July 23rd, 2032, and they give very specific information. They say that, or to talk about something really crazy, they say on February 5th, 2024, the Detroit Lions are going to win the Super Bowl. Okay. Now, that is crazy. Okay. However, if they say that, can you pass judgment on that in the moment, in that meeting? No, you can't. You got to wait 3 years. So I think we get a help here in what the sense of prophesying is. It is not merely just predicting the future. But what is prophesying here? All right. Now, Jacinda found her passage. Okay, go ahead.
Jeremiah 28, 5-9 is the context I'm referring to.
Okay. Jeremiah 28, 5-9. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah the prophet in the presence of the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, amen, may the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words that you have prophesied come true and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles. Yet hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet. I think the sense of that is pretty similar to Deuteronomy 18, though. And again, this is, let's think about this. This is sort of referring to those things in the future. Now, tomorrow morning, I'm going to mention 1 Kings 22 in my sermon, but we know that one of the issues in 1 Kings 22 was Ahab wanted to know, do I go to battle? And Ahab's prophets kept saying, go, you're going to win. Well, we know from the passage that we get a vision into the heavenlies where there's this session where the Lord is among the heavenly host, and the Lord has a plan to take Ahab out. And as a spirit volunteers to go, and the Lord says, okay, I will send a lying spirit in my name. What is the lying spirit going to do? The lying spirit is going to inspire the false prophets to tell Ahab, go, you're going to win. But we know that there is a true prophet there. Who's the true prophet in 1 Kings 22? Micaiah. Okay, Micaiah is the prophet. And Micaiah, when he first says his words, he says, go ahead, you're going to win. Well, Ahab knows that Micaiah is being somewhat sarcastic there. Well, then when Micaiah tells him what's going to happen, the king goes, ah. Well, we know that from what follows, Ahab hides in battle, doesn't go dressed as the king. Some guy on the other side shoots an arrow at random, shoots it out there, poing, doesn't aim it at anybody, and it goes right between the seams here in his chest and kills him. Well, did what Micaiah prophesied come true? Yes, because there was prophecy before that where Ahab was told, this is what's going to happen to you when you die. Okay. Well, I think Jeremiah 28 is sort of the same sense as Deuteronomy 18. But why are we saying all this? We're looking at the Old Testament prophet. The true Old Testament prophet. I'm not talking about false prophets. I'm talking about true prophets. True prophets in the Old Testament spoke not only with the authority of the Lord, they spoke the very words of the Lord. They spoke the very words of the Lord. Now, and what did these prophets do? Okay, these prophets also received the word of the Lord and wrote it down for us in these books that we have. Now, is that the same in the New Testament when Paul says that he desires that you prophesy? Is Paul saying that I desire, Corinthians, every one of you have the ability to speak authoritatively and issue the words of the Lord, which are binding upon God's people?
No.
No, it appears not. It appears not. For one primary reason, we have another office in the New Testament, right? In the New Testament, we have men who are called what? Like Peter, Paul, and John.
Apostles.
Okay. When Paul writes in Ephesians 2, he says the church is built upon whom?
Apostles.
And?
Prophets.
The prophets, right. We've got the Old Testament, right. We can see, because we can't rule out the Old Testament prophets. The church is not just built upon the word of the New Testament apostles. The church is built upon the word of the Old Testament prophets, because Isaiah 53 is written by an Old Testament prophet, for instance, that the prophetic coming of the Lord, the coming of the suffering servant, the coming of the Messiah, is written by an Old Testament prophet. So the church is built upon the prophets. We know that Jesus told his opponents in John chapter 5 that your scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, are all about me. Okay, so the Hebrew scriptures are all about him. So we can build the church on that. You go back to what Jesus said in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 about the church, the assembly, the ecclesia. Same word gets brought in when Paul's talking about the church, and our New Testament writers talk about the church, when John talks about the church and the churches in Revelation. It is the ecclesia, whether it's singular or plural. So we've got apostles and prophets. Now, the apostles, did the apostles ever appeal? Let me ask you this. Did they ever appeal to themselves being prophets as the basis for their authority?
No.
No.
What did they call upon as the basis for their authority, Jared? Who did they say they were?
Well, their authority was given to them by Christ himself, because he appointed them as his ambassadors.
Right. Well, okay. As his ambassadors, as one who is sent. If we're in 1 Corinthians, what does the very first sentence of 1 Corinthians say about himself as Paul writes? Who is he? What is he?
Eyewitness.
Well, he's an eyewitness, but these guys tended to start their letters with a certain statement about themselves. Go ahead.
A servant of Jesus.
Right. He said he's a servant, but even beyond that.
An apostle.
An apostle. These guys kept calling themselves apostles. Now, we know that apostle means one who is sent. Okay. So these guys called upon their apostolic authority, not their prophetic authority. They were given a special office. We know that not everybody was given. There were certain qualifications to be an apostle. There weren't 4,000 apostles. There was a very limited number of apostles. We know that we had the 12. We know that one was not a true apostle because he betrayed Jesus. So we have the 11, and then we have a couple, three more in the New Testament. We have Matthias, we have Paul, and we have Barnabas. Okay, so we've got this limited number of apostles. Okay, and Paul talks about the church being given apostles. However, Paul does not call upon himself, and Peter, and these guys, they don't call upon themselves as prophets to establish their authority. They call upon themselves as apostles. So, but what we've got to look at what this word means, and I know that people are going to disagree on this, okay? But when we're trying to sort through this, okay, and when people are told to prophesy, S-Y at the end, okay, that's a form of speaking. What are they to speak? Okay, now let me ask you this. As Paul's writing this in 1 Corinthians 14, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14. Okay. When he's writing what he writes about prophesying in 1 Corinthians 14. Okay, let's read this. All right. I want to start at, well, I already read the first part of it. Let's start at verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three, or at most three, and in each turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So there seems to be a sense here that a lot of people have the gift which allows them to prophesy. So what are they? What is Paul talking about here? That's the thing that we have to deal with. Is he merely talking about predicting the future? Or as is he saying something else in addition to the ability to either predict the future or, as Charles Spurgeon did, call out guys with knowledge that he didn't have 2 minutes before and nobody gave it to him? What's the sense here that Paul is saying these people are doing in 1 Corinthians 14?
Disclosing the secrets of people's hearts.
Okay, what do you mean, Hunter?
In verse 25, when people are prophesying and an unbeliever, an outsider, is convicted because the prophet is, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God. And so he's not necessarily predicting the future, but.
Okay, who's secrets in whose heart are disclosed here? Is it the person?
The unbeliever.
Right, the unbeliever or outsider. Okay, so what did the person prophesying at the beginning of verse 24 say? What did that person do, which then results in the secrets of the heart of the unbeliever or outsider being disclosed? What did that, what happened when, if all prophesy, what happened there?
Being confronted about their sin?
Well, they may have been confronted, but what, yes, that's clearly the result, okay? But what did they do? Okay, if Joel prophesied and an outsider had the secrets of their heart disclosed, what did Joel do which resulted in that?
It seems like it's something that happened with Spurgeon. It seems as if whoever is prophesying said something that is very accurate and applicable to the individual who's hearing it. So like, here comes the unbeliever or the outsider. He enters into the assembly, the meeting, and the person who's prophesying kind of did like a Spurgeon there. And the guy's like, wait, that's something that's very secretive that nobody knows of. And it seems as if this individual, I never met him in my life, and he's calling out on this very thing that nobody knows of but me. And so in light of that, it seems to be he's convicted because the secrets of his heart is being exposed right before him. I mean,
yeah, I think the sense of what you get here, and again, we don't have time to go through all of this. I think the sense of what we've got here is this ability to prophesy. It has to do with God bringing something to somebody's mind, okay, and then that person acting upon that and then saying something. But you'll notice that when these people prophesy, they are not prophesying using the preface, "Thus saith the Lord." Okay, that the preacher, for instance, okay, tomorrow, if I have my prepared text, and then all of a sudden I'm going along, and at 10:33 tomorrow morning, something comes to my mind that I feel God's people need to hear at that time, and I say it, and it ends up being applicable to God's people, even though I hadn't planned to say it, am I prophesying at that point?
Yes.
I would affirm that. I would agree that, yes, I am prophesying at that point. I had not planned to say it. It came to me spontaneously. Now, here's the issue. When we get these spontaneous thoughts, do we have to weigh them ourselves before we speak? This is where we have to be careful. You don't want to have a spontaneous thought and say to somebody, you know, I just had this come to me. You, so-and-so, should divorce your wife. Well, I've got to weigh what I say against Scripture, don't I? I don't want to have an immediate impulse, which then goes against the clear teaching of Scripture. So even our immediate impulses, we should be testing them. Now, do you have to test them in the moment? You might have to test them in the moment. But it is not out of line, I believe, for that spontaneous thought to be given to us by the Spirit. Okay, that when if somebody stands up on a Wednesday night, okay, and they just say, and they say something, okay, can it be a spontaneous inspiration from the Spirit, and then the person expresses it in their own words? I believe it can. Is that prophesying? I believe that is the sense of the prophesying here. Is it again, but here we go, is again, is what I say then necessarily binding upon all of God's people in the sense of thus saith the Lord? No, it's not. No, it's not. Because think about this. If something is binding upon all of God's people, don't all of God's people need to know it? Yes. Well, what means do we have by which the word of God, which is binding upon all of God's people, is communicated to all of God's people? Right here. Okay. So if you're going to say, though, that here in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, that prophesying necessarily results in that which is binding upon God's people, then we got to keep getting a bigger book. And that's not the case. The book, the canon, is closed. And so how do you, you know, how would you collate all of that? You know, we just have to think about that, that people who prophesy today are not saying that which is binding upon all of God's people. The prophets and the apostles did, but we're not doing that. Okay. Question or comment on that?
So God bringing something to someone's mind and then bringing it, as you said, to someone's attention, some spontaneous thing. It's more of a general thing than specific, but enough to convict somebody or whatever.
Well, it may be general, but it may also be very specific. That if I break script tomorrow morning and say something, it may be very specific to the people sitting in that building on Hedges tomorrow morning. Or God may reveal something to me that maybe one person in that building needs to hear. What is to keep God from doing that? I don't believe that 1 Corinthians 13:10 is keeping the Spirit of God from doing that nowadays. I just don't.
Hey, Jeff.
Yes.
I've heard Pastor Piper say that he always prays before he preaches for the gift of prophecy, and that he said it doesn't happen often, but most of the time a lot of people come up to him after the service and say that when you said so-and-so, you know, that's what really encouraged me. Like Paul speaks about here, encouragement for the body. And he would say, I didn't even prepare that in my notes, because he preaches from a manuscript. So, you know, that seems to be something relatable here to what Paul says, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 14.
Right. You just stole JC's comment, Jared, in the chat on Zoom. She said the same thing a while ago. She said, John Piper said one time he prays for the gift of prophecy before he preaches. That's the very thing. You know, those of you who haven't listened to Tim every week before he went to England, he would say that he likes guys in the pulpit who are dangerous. Now, what does he mean? He likes guys in the pulpit who you may not know what they're going to say. They may say something out of the blue and you go, whoa, okay. How did he know that? Why did he say that? It's true, but it makes you go, whoa. Well, I think that can be an example of a person prophesying. Now, it's not just from the pulpit. It's clear that in 1 Corinthians 14, he's not just talking about the preacher. He's talking about the people having that ability as well. But again, it's not something which is binding upon all of God's people. It's just a present tense inspiration from the Spirit that the person thinks is going to benefit the body. And what does the body do with it? We know 1 Corinthians 14:29 talks about weighing it or passing judgment. And Evan, we never got to your verse in 1 Thessalonians 5, where it says in verse 20, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. So when people prophesy, God's people are supposed to test the prophecy, test the prophesying to see if it lines up with Scripture, to see if it is good. So, all right. Anything on that before we move on?
So what's the difference between prophesizing and words of knowledge?
Okay, somebody answer Chuck's question for him before I say my answer. Because verse 8 in 1 Corinthians 13 makes a distinction. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for knowledge, it will pass away. What is the distinction?
Probably wrong. But as far as knowledge, and like the knowledge that God has chosen to reveal about himself so far, like the scripture or like the scrolls that they had at that time, like all the knowledge that we have right now is going to pass away because he'll be fully, well, not fully known. We'll have an eternity to know him more, but we'll know more about him then than we do now. And as far as words as prophecy, it's like what you've been saying this whole time about like spontaneous, like knowledge from God, like Ananias and Sapphira with Peter type of deal.
Okay. All right, Chuck, we're told to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord, aren't we?
Yes.
All right. What does the knowledge there mean?
I don't know. I'm not that smart.
Okay. Somebody help my brother out here.
Help the word of God. The written word of God.
Okay. Okay. Because you own a Bible, does that mean that you have knowledge, Keith?
No, the Holy Spirit gives you the wisdom and knowledge if you.
Yes. Yeah, okay. Let's think about knowledge. It is something that we have in here. Okay. Now, I know somebody's going to say, well, you need it in your heart too. I get it. Okay. But when we're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, are we not to have more knowledge? And let's think about this. Knowledge is just not mere intellectual stuff that's piling up there on the hard drive of your brain. Knowledge in Scripture also can mean a relationship. Remember, those who were foreknown, he predestined. That's not mere just intellectual stuff. It is also a relationship. It is a love. Okay, it is an intimacy. So that's what knowledge is. Knowledge may not necessarily result, though, in the ability to prophesy. The person who has knowledge may not have the gift of immediately, spontaneously being given something from the Spirit of God and then communicating it to God's people. Mm-hmm. Okay? Is that satisfactory?
Good answer.
Okay. All right. Just a second. Let me read these here. All right. Now, this comment here really doesn't address what we're talking about today, but we have a comment on YouTube that says, I'm following along and trying to understand, but what if I desire the gift of faith and the Spirit doesn't give it to me? Why would he choose some people, but not just me? Okay. Now, I do not know exactly where that person is, but I don't know if our commenter here, and I'll leave the name out. I don't know if our commenter has no faith at all, but desires more faith, or you have little faith and you desire more, or I should say you have no faith and you desire faith in the first place, or you have little faith in your mind and you desire more faith, or you have some faith and you desire more faith. Perhaps you have more faith than you know. First off, perhaps your faith is greater than you think. Now, if you don't have any faith at all, that's a different issue. But if you have some faith, let's think about this. How profitable is small faith? Well, faith of a mustard seed. Jesus says faith of a mustard seed can move mountains. Jesus speaks highly of a mustard seed level of faith, a small level of faith. Now, is more faith good? Yes, we know that God has assigned to each in the church a measure of faith. Now, if the person does not have any faith at all, are you to seek it? That's the question. Does Scripture ever tell people to seek faith if they don't have it, or does Scripture tell people believe? Scripture tells people believe. Scripture doesn't tell people to wait for a faith to be given to them. Scripture commands people to believe right now in the moment. Even though we know that faith is a gift, that's the divine side of the equation. However, Scripture lays the burden on people to believe. Just like repentance, we know that repentance is a gift. However, Scripture does not tell people who do not have repentance, who do not have faith, it doesn't tell you, go seeking faith and repentance, but if God doesn't give it to you, don't do it. Scripture lays the burden upon the person to believe and to repent. So that's my answer there. All right. Now I'm okay. Okay, Jackie, I need help on your last comment here, if you're still there. Okay. Can you expand on that? Because, okay, isn't knowledge a gift of the Spirit, just like prophesying tongues and all of the other gifts described here? So if you can put that in the chat and help me out with there, that would be good. All right, I want to move on. Boy. Okay. All right, you think we can do tongues in 23 minutes? I can hear my wife
sure
laughing.
Can.
I can hear my wife laughing in the other room behind closed doors. Okay. All right. Now, I know this one is a highly emotional issue, highly personal issue. All right. However, it need not be. Okay. And I have to go back to the question earlier about this issue. The question asked, are tongues earthly languages? Well, when we see the glossa, the glossolalia used in our scripture, and what is the sense first off at, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Now let's go to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, what happens? In Acts chapter 2, Peter says that the prophecy of Joel in Joel chapter 2 is being fulfilled. He says, in the last days it shall be, he's going to pour out, God's going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and even your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. And then you go down to verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But what happened before that? Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, what sound? Well, the sound of the tongues of fire, the sound of the rushing wind. The multitude came together and they were bewildered. Why were they bewildered? Because these devout men from every nation under heaven was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished and said, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Peter and the guys, Galileans, fishermen, not highly educated guys, men, working men. And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God. Okay, or in our own tongues, rather. I've read something that somebody said, maybe this word should really be translated languages. And I think that may be a valid point here. At least in Acts chapter 2, I'm not getting to 1 Corinthians 14 yet. At least in Acts chapter 2, are these, quote, known languages? Yes. Okay. Because these guys were hearing these guys preach in the languages, the languages of the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, and so on and so on and so on. So at least in Acts chapter 2, there was an element there where these guys were given a gift. Let's think about this. I said, did these guys pray for this gift? Did they say, Lord, give me, did Peter say, Lord, give me the ability to speak in the language of parts of Libya? No. Jesus had just told them, you guys wait here and you'll be given power from on high. And I'm sure that they weren't expecting this to be the way that the power from on high was manifesting. So they just speak and they preach, and all these people hear them telling in their own tongues the mighty works of God. So at least in Acts chapter 2, these are known languages. Now, is that, can we lay that, can we lay Acts chapter 2 on what we see in 1 Corinthians 14? Well, let's think about this. That, okay, what is going on in 1 Corinthians 14? Somebody's speaking in a tongue. And does everybody understand the tongue? No. Okay, there's a little bit of difference here. Okay, Paul says, if you're speaking in tongues, what? There has to be something else as part of the equation. What else has to be part of the equation?
An interpreter?
Yes. Why, Joel?
So that the body and the brethren can be edified?
Well, right. And as Paul would say in verse 16, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? How can you say amen? Because amen means what? What does amen mean?
Let it be so.
Let it be so. Okay. So be it. Or as Jesus would say, truly, truly. Okay. How can you say, let it be so, or so be it, or truly, truly, if you don't know what the person has said? If Mary Scotty gets on here right now and she says something totally in Greek, how can I say amen at the end of that? I can't, because I don't know what she said. How can I know that somebody who speaks in Russian, for instance, how do I know that they haven't said something heretical? Do I want to say amen if they've said something heretical if I don't understand the language? No, I don't. So, but in 1 Corinthians 14, the gift seems to be manifested in a little different way. In Acts chapter 2, the guys just spoke in a language that certain people understood. In 1 Corinthians 14, people appear to have the ability to speak in a tongue that they did not learn, but the Spirit gives them the ability to utter something in a language, and then that language has to be interpreted. Why? For the benefit of the body, and so people can say, so be it, or I agree, I affirm this. That's what you're doing when you say amen. So our question goes back to, is there anything scripturally prohibiting the Spirit of God from giving people this gift today? I don't see it. No. I go back to 1 Corinthians 13. I don't think 1 Corinthians 13 prohibits that at all. Perhaps it is not given as widely as it was in the first century, but there is nothing prohibiting the Spirit of God from doing this. And I'm going to hold that that is the case with any of these gifts. You want to list any of these gifts given to people? The only thing that I think that we can say does not happen anymore is that there are no more apostles. You know, that's a gift, but it was only given to 15 people, one of whom turned out to be a false apostle. So I've come to the point where I don't see that scripture says, Bible says God cannot give these anymore because the canon is closed. I just am not in that camp. But let me give you a real life example of this ability to say amen. My wife talked to somebody recently, and this person has a prayer partner. Okay. And the person that my wife talked to is trying to grow. Okay. Trying to grow in their faith. And that's a good thing. But this person that my wife talked to has a prayer partner. And this person told my wife, the person that is their prayer partner prays in tongues. And there's no interpretation. What is the issue then with that? Is there a biblical issue with that? When these two people are together, one person prays in tongues for the benefit of the person who is hearing, what is the biblical issue if there is no interpretation?
Cannot say amen.
Well, right. Okay, Mary said you can't say amen. Jared?
Oh, I just said that the person should be silent if there's no interpreter.
Well, yeah, you've got 1 Corinthians 14, verse 9. So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you are speaking into the air. The person who is praying for the benefit of herself and for the benefit of the person my wife talked to, in a sense, is speaking to the air, because the person my wife talked to just can't go amen at the end because they don't know what was said, do they? They don't. Okay. So at the same time that I'm going to hold that there is nothing, that there is nothing prohibiting God from giving this gift to people today, I also hold that those to whom it is given need to do what Paul says about the gift with the gift. Okay? That this, like any other gift, is for the benefit of the body, right? That's the purpose of spiritual gifts. It is to benefit the body and to be a witness to unbelievers. So I would just, you know, I would ask our friends who have been given the gift, okay, if you believe you've been given the gift, that you exercise the gift in a manner in which Scripture tells you to. Now, I am aware, and I know it, we have plenty of people in the Keith's on the screen. We know who they are in the full charismatic Pentecostal camp, right? Yeah. And sometimes they will say, well, I couldn't stop myself from doing it. I just spoke in tongues and I couldn't control it. What's the biblical problem with that?
Fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is self-control.
Ah, yes. What is the last of the nine elements of the fruit of the Spirit? Again, Joel?
Self-control.
Self-control. Okay. Does the Spirit of God ever inspire God's people or compel God's people to do something which is contradictory to his own fruit? No. No, 1,000 times no. You even see it here because Paul tells people, okay, if you're not going to do it rightly, don't do it. So Paul assumes that the people who have the gift have the ability to control when they use the gift. Why? Because as he says in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit ends with the last element being self-control. Because you can't say that, oh, I couldn't do this. I couldn't stop this because the Spirit just compelled me to do it and I couldn't control myself. Well, the problem is if you say that, if the same Spirit whose fruit is self-control, now you're saying the same Spirit's fruit is lack of self-control. Well, why cannot the same Spirit then say, oh, okay, well, my fruit is love, but I'm also going to give you hate. My fruit is joy. I'm going to give you misery. My fruit is peace. I'm going to give you conflict. My fruit is patience. I'm going to give you impatience. You can't do that. Okay. We have to have the harmony of Scripture all working together at the same time. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's a singular fruit with nine elements. You have to take one with the other eight. Well, if self-control is one of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit, anybody who has any of the gifts, it doesn't matter whether it's tongues or prophecy or healing or whatever, we didn't get to healing today, but any of the gifts are still under that umbrella of the fruit of the Spirit, and it's all under, again, that greater umbrella of love, 1 Corinthians 13. It's all about doing it under that umbrella of love. That person my wife talked to, whose prayer partner will not pray in a manner that they can understand, needs to love that person who does not have the gift of interpretation enough to pray in a manner, well, that person can say amen to their prayer instead of going, I don't know what you said. Okay. So.
Hey, Jeff.
Yes.
So from the background that I come from, a lot of times many of the people who claim they have the gift of tongues, they often appeal to, well, when I'm praying in tongues, it's my prayer language. And they will often appeal to verse 2 of chapter 14. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. So I'm, let's just say I'm the charismatic here, Jeff. and Jeff, I have the gift of tongues. And so when I pray, it's my prayer language and I'm praying to God. So what would, brother, what would be?
My response?
Yes.
Keep on reading. That's my response. 1 Corinthians 14 does not end with verse 2. And read what comes before it. That's what I would say. Now, the issue of private prayer languages when a person is in their, whether it's their act, physical or metaphoric prayer closet, is a whole nother matter. Okay, but the sense of what we're talking about here is within the context of the meeting of the church in 1 Corinthians 14. This is not talking about somebody who's in their private prayer closet. 1 Corinthians 14 is in the context of the corporate meeting of the church, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. So, okay, that person who wants to say what you are saying, okay, how do you apply that in the context of the meeting of the body of believers? Well, you have to keep reading beyond verse 2 because there are constraints and controls put on verse 2 by what comes after it in 1 Corinthians 14. That's what I would maintain.
Context matters. Context matters.
Right. Right. No verse is an island unto itself, ever. Ever. Okay.
Hey, Jeff.
Yes.
So the 2 weekends, the 2 Carrick's prison weekends that I did years ago, where I had a candidate during the table family prayer time that spontaneously began speaking in tongues. It may have been valid, but he wasn't exercising self-control. Is that what you're saying?
I would say he was not exercising self-control and he was not exercising love because you brethren could not enter into the prayer with him and say amen at the end of the prayer. Okay. Let me give you another example. Okay. I would use my Sunni Muslim friend who sat next to me at the very first weekend that Chucky's really tall friend served on, okay, at Kinross. Well, this guy goes into the prayer chapel with us on Sunday and prays in a tongue. Well, guess what tongue he's praying in? He's a Muslim. What tongue is he praying in?
Arabic?
Arabic. He is praying in Arabic to Allah. Well, guess what? We had volunteers saying amen at the end of that prayer. I was not one of them. Why? Because I knew that he was praying to Allah. But because they couldn't understand what he was saying, they thought that he was praying a godly prayer. But he was praying in Arabic to Allah. And you can, by extension, okay, how can you know that somebody is praying something which is truly biblically inappropriate if you can't understand what they're praying?
Hey, Jeff, how about if somebody is slain in the spirit?
Tom, I told you we weren't going there today.
Well, it just kind of followed the last conversation.
Okay. Now, you need to read Kosti Hinn's book. Have you gotten to that part, Keith?
Yeah, I read the entire book. I can't draw on it right this moment, but yeah, I did read the whole thing.
Okay. Did you get a hard copy or did you get electronic?
I got a paperback version. My wife ordered it.
You're so analog, Keith. You're like me. Okay. Okay. So give Tom the book. Okay. Because let's look at this. What is that act about? And if you don't know what that act is about, okay, it is about when somebody has a manifestation of the Spirit of God such that they fall on the ground because they cannot control themselves. Okay. Here we go back to, okay, because this is typically happening to believers. Okay. You need to read Kosti Hinn's book. You need to read Kosti Hinn's book about what happened with his wife. I don't think she was his wife yet when this happened, but when that happened to her, okay. I'm not going to give it away. You're going to have to read it, Tom. Okay. But again, self-control. Okay. Okay. Does the believer have self-control as the fruit of the Spirit? Yes. Does the Spirit of God inspire God's people to do that which is contrary to his own fruit? No. No. Because again, if that's true, then the Spirit of God could inspire people to do the opposite, the contradictory element of the first eight elements of the fruit of the Spirit as well. But you really need to read Kosti Hinn's book. Don't jump to that point about his soon-to-be bride. You got to read everything that comes up to it. But it's an interesting discussion of somebody in that camp.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. All right. Now, all right. I am going to wrap this up. So, and before I wrap this up and address the couple questions here, I need to on YouTube. Again, I want to say that it is my position that there is nothing biblically prohibiting God from giving any of these gifts to any Christian in these days in 2021. Okay. But to those who claim to have the gift, those who claim to have the gift must exercise the gift, whatever it is, in accordance with Scripture. Okay. If you have the gift of being able to prophesy, you need to exercise it in accordance with Scripture. If you have the gift of speaking in tongues, you need to exercise it in accordance with Scripture. If you say that you have the gift of healing, okay, and healing is not just a general thing, okay? If you say you have the gift of healing, when you look at this, you look at the apostles using their gift of healing, okay, what happens in Acts chapter 3? Okay, does the guy get a little bit better? No, the guy gets a lot better right now. That when Paul preaches all night long, okay, Paul was not a believer in the one-hour service being done by noon on Sunday, so you can get home and have time to put the brisket on the barbecue to watch the Cowboys lose again, okay? That you guys in Michigan, you have no idea how crazy these people are about the Cowboys down here. I'm just saying, okay? Paul preaches all night long. A guy falls asleep. He's preaching so long, falls out of the window. And what happens to the guy? He dies. What does Paul do? Paul goes down and raises the guy from the dead. Okay. But if whatever gift we think that we may have, we have to exercise it in accordance to the way that Scripture shows that it is displayed, that the way Scripture shows it is manifested, and the way that it is acted out within the life of the church. Okay. So that's my closing statement on that. Now, Jackie says, wouldn't an apostle have walked with Jesus physically like the apostles did to be a true apostle? Yes, except
no.
Did Paul walk physically with Jesus? No.
Well, there isn't Christ.
Pardon?
I said no, but he saw the resurrected Christ.
Okay, he saw the resurrected Christ, but he did not walk with Christ during Christ's lifetime. Okay. Was that not the criteria when Matthias ended up being chosen by Lot as an apostle? Yes, he had to have walked with Christ. But do we have any evidence that Barnabas did either? No, we don't. Do we have any evidence that Paul walked with Christ during his lifetime? Of course we don't, because there isn't any evidence that Christ himself has the ability and the power and the authority to determine who the apostles are. And he determined that Paul would be an apostle, even though Paul did not walk with Christ during his lifetime here on earth. Now, did Paul see the risen Christ? Absolutely. He had an encounter with the risen Christ. But that goes, I think Jackie raises an important issue. We still have men and women who maintain that they are an apostle today in the same manner that Paul, Peter, and John were. Not just within what would profess to be evangelical Christianity. We know that in Roman Catholicism, the office of the papacy is considered an apostle, just like Peter, because they are direct descendants from Peter as an apostle. Now, what's the problem here? The problem here is that an apostle, how many apostles do we have? Just, you know, take out your phone book. Well, phone books are so, again, archaic nowadays. You can't do it anymore. Go online and look for churches that say that they are led by an apostle. And typically, when they have said they are led by an apostle, they are saying that they have some form, at some level, the same apostolic authority that Paul, Peter, and John had. But that's not the case, because there's no reason for the office of the apostle in that sense anymore. Why? Because we've got scripture. The canon is closed. Apostles had apostolic authority. And I go back to what I said earlier about apostles not describing themselves as prophets, because apostles, even apostles, think about how often did apostles say, "Thus saith the Lord." Okay. Well, they didn't say it very often. You know, one example that we know of is in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul's talking about marriage. And one time Paul says, "I speak, not I, but the Lord." And then in the next sentence, he says, "It is not I, but the Lord who says." So we've got Paul speaking with apostolic authority in one verse. Then we've got Paul speaking using the "thus saith the Lord" just in another form in the next verse. And that is only in the New Testament given to the apostles. Okay, how do those people who claim to be apostles now speak, but they're going to speak with that which is authoritative upon the church, all of God's people, and at least the false church of Roman Catholicism admits that. That's how the Pope can keep saying what he says. That's how the teaching authority of the magisterium can do that, because it's headed up by another apostle in the same sense as Peter. So the Pope has the ability, according to Catholicism, to speak that which is binding upon all of God's people apart from Scripture. That's why you've got infallible papal bulls. That's why you've got ecumenical councils. That's why you've got Paul, the Pope, speaking on matters of faith and morals concerning God's people. Well, no, the Pope is not an apostle in the same sense that Peter, James, and John are. Okay, the Pope is not even, I'm going to hold, a Christian. Just saying. Okay, so... Ooh. You know, and Jackie, you're right, except Jesus appointed Paul and Barnabas. So, yeah. All right. Then one more question here. All right. Let me ask you this. Okay. I know we've got Jared here who comes out of this particular background. Okay. Our question here on YouTube is, are there any Pentecostal churches that are not over the top with charismatic things? Now, I'm going to be charitable here. I would maintain that there are, that they're not over the top. But again, you would have to be there and determine what is over the top. Okay. Over the top may be a relative term, may be a matter of perspective to some people. But as far as churches that exercise these gifts now, because they truly believe that these gifts have been given to some of their people, I don't want to throw them all under the bus. Will I throw a great number of them under the bus? Yeah. I'll throw the one under the bus that a guy who used to be pastor at our church in Michigan walked into one night when there was a prophetic meeting going on. He walked up there and spoke in a tongue briefly and then got off the platform, and the interpreter got up there and interpreted what he said. And the guy who was the pastor said, "No, you're not. I just recited part of Ephesians in Greek. You are absolutely wrong on your interpretation. You do not have the gift of interpretation." And he walked out the door. Okay. But you know what? I would bet that church ignored that and continued that. Okay. That if Mary Scotty gets on here and speaks to us for 30 seconds in Greek, and then Joel interprets it, and Mary says, "Joel, no, you were absolutely wrong. I didn't say that." Then Joel does not have the gift of interpretation. Okay. So, you know, but part of that is very subjective. If you get into people speaking in a language which is not known, how do you know that they haven't interpreted it rightly? So, amen. So that's, you know, that's, but in all things, you know, we're to be people of truth. And again, Paul does not elevate the particular gift of tongues above and beyond all other gifts. He says it's better that people prophesy. It's better that people have a word that comes to them from the Lord. It builds up everyone who's there because they can all understand it. Okay. So, okay. All right here. All right. Now, Billy asks, how would you exercise tongues in the church? Ours, for example, I have the gift, but I do ask before speaking if someone can interpret. I do not have the gift of interpretation. Well, somebody would know that they have the gift of interpretation, I would hold. And, you know, that becomes the issue that if Billy stands up on Wednesday night and says something in a tongue and nobody interprets because they don't have the gift, what do we do? No, I think we would know if people have gifts of interpretation. I think God would enlighten people that I think the assumption is, I think the unspoken assumption here in verse 14, not verse, chapter 14 is that you guys have people who speak in tongues, but you only speak in tongues if you know somebody can interpret. So I guess that's where we'd have to stand on that.
The Bible.
May I ask something?
Because yeah.
I'm sorry to interrupt. It was my question. So if someone has the gift of speaking in tongues and there is no interpretation, and when they pray on themselves, they speak in tongues. So it's between them and the Lord. The benefit is between themselves and the Lord personally.
Well, let me ask you this though. If now I know that, what if you speak in a tongue and you don't even know what you yourself have said? See, that's we have to deal with that issue too. You pray, but how do you know that you are praying something which is not unbiblical if you don't know that you yourself can understand what you yourself are praying? That's, you know, that's a question to answer. That, okay, how does that prayer partner who I spoke about earlier, who prays in tongues, know that they are not praying wrongly? Okay, because we can pray wrongly. So, you know, that's a valid question. All right, Joel says, I have a question about the gift of distinguishing between spirits. How does it practically play out? Okay. All right. Somebody answer me. What is the gift of distinguishing between spirits? How can you sum that up in one word?
Is it discernment?
Bingo. Okay. Joel, tell me what discernment is. And don't say it's the gift of distinguishing between spirits. You just answered the question. So how does that, okay. If you think somebody has the ability to discern and you look to them because you think that they have that gift, what do you expect them to be able to do?
Basically to zero in on what is going on with a person, or being able to really discern what God's will in a situation would be based off what scripture says and what God's revealed to us about himself and his attributes and things. Being able to tell if something's going on with somebody and yeah, things like that.
Okay. Anybody else help out our brother here?
Maybe one way would be what is discerning, what is motivating them to do something? What's the motivation behind them desiring to do that? What's the spirit behind that?
Okay. All right. Anybody else?
Are we defining discernment, right?
Yes.
I heard to tell the difference between right and almost right.
Who is now, whether or not this is an urban legend or not, Hunter, who is said to have said that?
Charles Spurgeon.
Right. I don't know that Spurgeon actually said it. maybe somebody else can find chapter and verse, but yes, Spurgeon is supposed to have said, discernment is not the ability to choose between right and wrong, it's the ability to choose between right and almost right. Now, what is discernment? I'm going to hold that we have an example of it in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, where John says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. The testing of the spirits here is, I think, the ability of distinguishing between spirits, Joel. It's the ability to test, really, truth from falsehood. Not just necessarily doctrinally or biblically, though. Somebody may be able to discern, yes, there's that you may be able to discern something in a person's life or something in a marriage, okay, or just something. It's a supernatural gift given that not everybody has. Okay, I'll take one more question here, and it's from Mike. Okay. And as I read Mike's question, then I'll answer a one on YouTube really quickly. Mike says, I'm still a little unclear about what the benefit of speaking tongues is to the body. How does speaking in tongues uniquely build up the body apart from the other spiritual gifts? Think about what your answer to this is as I answer a related question. How is the gift of tongues different than just knowing another language? The gift of tongues is different than knowing another language. We can learn another language. We can go to language school. Okay, I live in San Antonio. I don't know much Espanol. My knowledge of Espanol is muy poquito, okay? But my knowledge of Espanol, no está bien, okay? I don't go much farther than that. But I can learn Spanish. I can have all manner of people at church teach me how to speak Spanish. And that is not a supernatural gift, okay? It's like learning anything else. You can teach somebody how to start with 2 + 2, and then you can go to more advanced math. You can go to trig, you can go to algebra, you can go to calculus, and so on. You can teach them. And languages can be taught. When missionaries go to a foreign country, they learn a language. We knew a couple that back in the early 1950s wanted to go to Japan. And they went to school for 2 years to learn Japanese. That is learning a language. That is knowing another language. The gift of tongues in Scripture appears to be, you don't go to school to learn it. It's boom, God gives it to you. And you have it. You know it. And you can speak it. You don't have to go to a school to learn it. You have something which has been given to you spontaneously by God, the Spirit, as a gift. That's the difference between that. Okay, let's answer Mike's question. How does speaking in tongues uniquely build up the body apart from the other spiritual gifts? Then we'll close. Does Paul say anything about that?
Only if they can be explained, well, what it says, what the person in tongues is saying.
And okay.
Because it might be revelations by the Lord.
Well, now let me ask you this then. I'm not just asking Mary, okay, but does not Paul say that he would rather have people prophesy than speak in tongues? He's not saying he doesn't want anybody to speak in tongues, because he does say he wants them all to speak in tongues. Verse 5, but even more to prophesy. If you would rather have people prophesy to build up the body, what does tongues do in building up the body?
No, it's a mystery.
Well, let me ask you this. What does he say about the purpose of tongues is in the setting of the meeting of the body of believers in 1 Corinthians 14? He says it in verse 22.
It's for unbelievers.
He says, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. Therefore, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Now, okay, that's not a universal statement, though, because he said earlier, if you interpret, you're good to go. Okay, but if everybody speaks in the tongue and there's no interpretation, they're going to say you're out of your minds. If somebody speaks in a tongue and it's interpreted, then the unbeliever goes, whoa, what's going on here? But does that build up the body if it's a sign to unbelievers? We still got to answer Mike's question.
I would say no.
So if tongues are spoken and it is a sign to unbelievers, does that build up the body? You're saying no?
It's got to be encouraging.
I was about to say that. Thank you, Brother Keith.
Well, yeah, I would say it's an encouragement that God has given a supernatural gift to people. Okay? He's not only given the gift to speak, he's given the gift to interpret. And the mere fact that you have the gift and exercise it, no matter what it is, I know that we tend, especially in our discussion today, we're tending to focus just on what we would call the charismatic gifts. But this is the way with any gift, okay? If you have the gift of mercy, okay, and you help out one person, have you helped the body? Well, yeah, because the body is made up of parts, 1 Corinthians 12. So even if that which is assigned to an unbeliever, can that build up the body of believers? Sure, it can build them up because they go, praise God that he has given so-and-so these gifts. You know, we give glory to God for whatever gift he gives a person, right? I hope. Okay. All right. Okay. Now, yes, actually, did not we have that discussion here? Jackie's talking about discernment, distinguishing between spirits. Yes, that is a gift. The ability to distinguish between spirits. Some people are more discerning than others. Why? Because God has given them a gift that he has not given to others. And again, we don't want to elevate certain gifts above others, that you're not more spiritual because you speak in tongues as opposed to that person who has the gift of mercy. Remember, Jesus says, I desire mercy, not sacrifices. He quotes Hosea 6:6. Mercy is always a good thing. Okay. All right. I thank you all today. It's been a long discussion. I know there are a couple more questions here that we just don't have time to get to. We could go on quite a while. Next week, Lord willing, we will be talking about the doctrine of the future and the return of Christ. When is Christ coming back? How is Christ coming back? As we're starting to wind down in the book, we only have not that many pages left here in the book. We've only got... We're on page 427 next week, and the book ends at page 471. So we only got 44 more pages to go in the book. So we are only got four or five or six more of these to go. All right. I thank you all for hanging around all of this, and perhaps there are more questions that may arise in Lord willing, if I'm there tomorrow, maybe you can ask me. Hopefully I can help, but we can also ask each other these questions. So let's pray. All right. And regarding the comment on YouTube, I will try and get a hold of James to see if he's got that email. We have problems sometimes with our, I'll be honest, email. Okay. So I'll check with James and see if he's got an email from you. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are kind to us. We thank you that you are merciful to us. And Father, we thank you that you have built us up as a body, as we see in 1 Corinthians 12. We know that the hand cannot say to the eye, I do not need you, and the foot cannot say to the ear, I don't need you. And we know that part of that metaphor that we have for the body is the fact that you give differing gifts to different people within the body. And you do give gifts, Father. You do give gifts, and you do give gifts today. And Lord, I just pray that we be good stewards of our gifts. We see in our word, we are to desire gifts. But Father, let us not be jealous of somebody who has a gift that we do not. And we need help in not being jealous of somebody else or coveting that which is not ours in a wrong way. But Father, I thank you for the unity of the Spirit that you've given your people. I thank you for the unity of the Spirit that you've given the people who will meet on hedges tomorrow. And Father, I just pray that we would all exercise whatever gift you give us in a way that is in alignment with what you told us in your word about how to exercise these gifts. And over it all, help us with our love and help us with our love for our brethren as we do all of this. And I just thank you, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Have a great day.